Let's turn in our Bibles, and we're going to read Psalm 14. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the depravity of man, total depravity. And this is the first, of course, in the TULIP acrostic, and it's one that underlies and undergirds all the other points of the doctrines of grace. But let's look there in Psalms chapter 14, beginning in the first verse. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the unsearchable blessing of thine inerrant word, which thou hast set before us in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast not left us to our own devices to decide how that we might please and serve thee. But Lord, thou hast told us precisely in the Scriptures how we are to honor thee according to thy instructions. Lord, we ask thy good hand upon us today. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst help us to preach thy truth in verity. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to hear in sincerity, Lord, that thy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might understand what thou sayest to us in the Holy Writ. Lord, we love thee today. We thank thee for the many gospel mercies that thou hast provided us this day and given us a place to come and to preach thy word and to praise thy name. And we ask that thou would help us now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. The principles by which God regenerates and converts and saves sinful man are often referred to as the doctrines of grace. And we're going to be talking about the first of those in the TULIP acrostic today, and that is total depravity. And we're thankful that these doctrines, the theology that we preach and teach today, is not something new. But it is something that God's church has always taught from the Garden of Eden onward. As we look back over history, we can see the evidences of God's church. We see bits and pieces where God has opened windows for us to look through back into history. And those are good and encouraging to us as we see those who have gone before and have stood upon these same principles that we stand on today and preach by the grace of God. But the best way that we know that God has always had a church that preached these same truths that we preach and teach today is because he told us that that would be the case. That's much more reliable than any human histories that we have at our disposal. If we look in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, we read these words. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here Peter, and by extension us, are told in no uncertain terms that the very gates of hell would not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Also in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, we read these words, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So Paul told the Ephesian brethren, by way of encouragement, that God would be glorified in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So we draw the necessary conclusion that if the church would glorify God in all ages, then that church that preached these same gospel truths that we preach today must exist in every age. So we see that if God, who cannot lie, said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, and that that church would glorify him in all ages, world without end, that in fact these things must occur, and that the bits and pieces that we're able to see back through the mist of history, where we have openings to peer through, are, and we see these truths being taught, these are the fulfillment of this promise that God had said would come to pass. And also, I would go further to say that the church would not fully glorify God in salvation unless it ascribed to him all of the glory in it. If the church insisted upon retaining part of the credit for salvation to man, as in man does his part in salvation and God does his part and together they get the job done, like is so often taught in professing Christendom today, then God would not have received all the glory for salvation. Man would have stood for his necessary part also. But this morning, Lord willing, we're going to consider the first part of the TULIP acrostic, Total Depravity. And again, these are truths that God's people have ever and always, in every age, stood for. Okay, let us look first at the state in which man was created. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, we read these words. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we see here, by God's own hand, written in the scriptures, that man was created not as we see him today, in his present state of wickedness and iniquity and rebellion to God, but in the very image of God himself. Verse 28 tells us, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And skipping down to verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, the final word on the whole of God's creation was that it was, quote, "very good," unquote. Not just good, but very good. Now, this is not a surprise to us, as we know something of the nature of God from the Scriptures, because if we believe as Christians that the Scriptures are true, then we see there that God himself is the very personification of goodness himself. So it is only natural that everything that he had made would be very good. Also, we see this from the preacher's hand in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. Solomon tells us there, "Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Solomon reiterates the description that Moses gave us of the character of the creation. Moses told us that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Solomon tells us, "Thou hast made man upright, not wicked or perverse, as we see him today." Now, let us contrast that with the present state of man that we observe. And that gets back to our text for today. Psalm 14 and verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. That's a very interesting question. And it's a critical question if we are going to hold a proper theology or a study and understanding of God. Because if we miss this, we will completely miss the message of the Scriptures. What we or other men see is at best imperfect and incomplete. But when God looks down from heaven to see what the state of man is, there is nothing that misses His all-searching eye. Psalm 139 and verse 7, I'm going to digress just a moment here. David tells us, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" The psalmist here, the sweet psalmist, talks of the places that one might hide from God. And what does he tell us about them? In verse 8, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there." Whether he flees to heaven or hell, David said he could not escape the all-seeing eye of God. He said, "If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me. Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, then even the night shall be light about me," David said. "Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Darkness and light are both alike to God. Nothing can prevent His discovery or is hidden from it. So we see that when God looks down from heaven upon the children of men, He sees all of their works, which they suppose to be hidden from the eyes of all. How often have you had the experience of someone, when they found out you were a believer, uttering a curse word just because it was part of their natural vocabulary and nature, and then turning to you and say, "Oh, I'm sorry that I said that." You know, it makes so little difference, it makes zero difference what you or I think of someone's eternal state. But why would they care what we think about them? And that's why they're asking our forgiveness for their slip, when the all-seeing eye of God hears and sees their innermost thoughts, that knows them better than they know them themselves. How foolish men are to ignore the fact that God sees everything. John 3:19 says this, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved." Men imagine that in darkness their sins are hidden from God's eye. But that's not the case at all. Unregenerate men, John tells us, love darkness because they imagine that by keeping their wicked deeds hidden from the eyes of men, that they escape the notice of the all-seeing God. But they're foolish to believe that. Back to Psalm 14 and verse 3, when God's all-seeing eye took in the children of men, what did He see? They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good, No, not one. Just in case we thought there might have been an opening left there for just a few good men, as opposed to the great mass of humanity, which is bad, he says, no. Don't even think that. He said, no, there's not one. Not one that does not fall into this state of condemnation. God's eyes saw that all men were gone aside from the law of God. Habakkuk saw this in his day also, in Habakkuk 1 and verse 4. He says, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Just as in Habakkuk's day, whenever the law is slacked, wrong judgment proceedeth. It is as naturally attached to that as the night follows the day and the day follows the night. Just as certainly as the night will follow the day that we see outside us right now, wrong judgment will proceed from slacking the law, from turning away from God's law. We see that all are become filthy. There is none that does not come under the same condemnation, every single one. And there's none that do any good whatsoever. Now, I have to interject again here, because this is so very important. This does not mean that any particular man at any point in history has done all of the evil that he could possibly have done. Or that men in general, the great mass of humanity, is as bad as they possibly could have been. I mean, anyone can name sins that they have not committed. The most wicked of men can tell you sins that they have not committed, that they have not done for whatever reason. And they imagine that because there's some sin that they have not committed, that somehow God is in debt to them and will take them to heaven because they have forsaken some sins that were less attractive to them in their flesh than other sins were. But that's a lie. That's not the case of what God says that man's state is. Man always has the capacity to do more sin than he does, but he does not realize that God's common grace, the beneficial influence that he exerts upon all men, holds them back from sinning beyond that God has ordained. His common grace restrains sinful, reprobate man from doing any evil that God has not predestined to allow to come to pass to fulfill his eternal prophecies and purposes. How do we know that? You say, well, what's the scripture for that, Brother Mac? I'm glad you asked. It's Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now let's examine this verse very carefully, because it holds this critically important principle in it. The wrath of man is always sinful. James 1:20 tells us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Anything that's not the righteousness of God is therefore sinful. So the wrath of man is always sinful, according to the Word of God. What it does mean is that the wrath of man, surely the wrath of man, insert what we just saw there in James, the sinful wrath of man, the sinful wrath of man, God says, will praise him. What does that tell us? It just confirms what God tells us so many places in the Scriptures, like Psalm 115 and verse 3. It says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Whatever comes to pass is that which it has pleased God to ordain from the foundation of the world to come to pass, even the sinful acts of man. Because God has ordained in his wise providence that his mercy and holiness and goodness would be magnified in his judgment against the sins of those who would rebel against him. And what this tells us is that the sin that God allows to come to pass in the world is only that which will ultimately accomplish his purposes of magnifying and glorifying his holiness and judgment and separation from sin. The second part of that verse tells us the remainder of wrath, that is, any sin of man beyond what God has ordained to come to pass, what does it say there? It says, thou wilt restrain. God will hold back sinful, reprobate man from doing anything that beyond what he has ordained to glorify himself and accomplish his purposes. So what we see in this here is this principle. Everything that man does of himself is sinful. Everything in his depravity. It doesn't mean that he does as much evil as he could, but what it does mean is everything he does do is evil. There's no good in man. There's none that seek after God, it says. The Apostle Paul enlightens us in Romans 2 about this. He says that there is neither few nor many, but none that have not turned away from the eternal truths of God's law written upon the tables of their heart. This is what he said, Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Paul says here that the Gentiles, i.e., all of those outside natural Israel, and who did not have the direct witness of the law in the Scriptures and the prophets to speak to them, that Israel, as God's chosen people had, did by nature the things contained in the law that had only been given to Israel in a written form. Paul said, look around you. He said, even Gentiles, which had no direct witness of the prophets or the Holy Scriptures to go by, if you look at them in their personal and corporate or general national law systems, they do by nature the things that we find written in the law of God. Which show, he says in verse 15, the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. This shows, Paul tells us, that all men, by virtue of the moral conscience that God has created within all, are naturally inclined to do the things contained in the law that was physically given only to natural Israel before Christ. And indeed, wherever we go today in the world, and whatever religion of man that we look into, we find these same principles showing up again and again. The ones that God gives us in the Scriptures, we find these in the natural law systems of men. And the reason why? It's written upon the fleshly tables of their own hearts. So this passage demonstrates that this conscience that God gives all men is the moral basis that he can judge them to be guilty of sin against him, because those laws have been written on their heart, even though they've never heard, in many cases, the gospel preached to them. It is this aspect of the gospel that is one of the most hateful and odious things about it to the world, that God holds men accountable for their sin, whether or not they have had the Holy Scriptures preached to them in truth and verity. The world hates the idea that God holds men responsible for anything. But God tells them, thou thoughtest that thou was altogether, that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee. God said, I'm not one just like you. We can witness this in our own land today. as we see the attacks, the public attacks that come against any who would take a stand for righteousness and truth against immorality. And it's because of the internal witness of their conscience showing that God's eternal law in their heart is pricking them and agitating them to action, to react against those that would stand up and confirm that the prickings of their heart are those laws that God has written there and demonstrating their true condition before Him. So we see now that according to Scripture, man has been completely infected by his sin. And because of that, he is resolutely set against God in his rebellion. I love the way Isaiah put this in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 1 and verse 5. He said, Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt yet more and more. And then Isaiah said these words. He said, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Man, Isaiah tells us, is wholly and completely affected by his sin. Completely. There's not one molecule in man's body that is not under the dominion of sin, the natural man. We've already seen that God made man upright, as Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 7, and in his image in Genesis 1. But now we see man in a completely different state. And I'm going to read a passage here from Genesis 5, and then I'm going to point out something that I had never seen in that until I read Brother Pink's commentary on this passage, and I'm going to share this with you. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, we read this statement. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. That's how God made man, in his likeness. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years. He begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos, 807 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enos lived 90 years, begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan, 815 years, begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years, begat Mahalalel, and Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel, 840 years, begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 60 and 5 years, begat Jared, and Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared, 830 years, begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And this is what Brother Pink said that was so insightful to me on this. In Genesis 5:3, Brother Pink says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. That occurred after the fearful defection after he and Eve had fallen into rebellion. And the statement is designed and in direct contrast with the declaration of verse 1. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Adam communicated not to his descendants the pure nature that Adam had originally by creation, remember what that was? The likeness of God, but the polluted one, which he had acquired by the fall. And then Brother Pink says this, it's very striking to note the precise place where this statement is made in the sacred narrative. Not at the beginning of Genesis 4 in connection with the beginning of Cain and Abel, but here as introducing a lengthy obituary list. This is an obituary list that we just read in Genesis 5. Every man's story ends with these words, "and he died." The image of God in created both holiness and immortality to live forever. But since Adam had become both sinful and mortal, he could propagate none but those in his own fallen likeness, which had in it corruption and death. Isn't that precious? The copy answered to the original. He could not beget, Adam, Brother Pink says, could not beget in any other way than his own image, for a clean thing will not issue from an unclean. A depraved parent could produce nothing but a depraved child. Every one of Adam's descendants produced a son in his own likeness. And that likeness was only the image of God in a very marred and soiled sense. The real image of man, of Adam, that he passed on was those last words of every verse, "and he died." Adam passed on, God gave to his children his image and immortality, holiness and immortality. But Adam passed on to his children his polluted image and death. Also, Job tells us the same principle. He said in verse 4, he asked a rhetorical question. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one, Job tells us. We see then that because Adam was corrupt, everything which proceeded forth from him was corrupt also. That was the state of all men. There were none that were spared that. Of course, none today would deny that man's wicked acts that transgress God's law are sinful in his sight. But we often hear, how about the good things that man does? Let's see what God's view of man's good things are. I think this is very insightful. Proverbs 21:4 tells us this principle, a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. This verse is very interesting when it's compared to Paul's admonition to Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said these words. He said, "But if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he's worse than an infidel, and hath denied the faith." So Paul told Timothy what all men knew intuitively, that not to provide for your own is a very wicked, iniquitous, and sinful thing in the sight of God. And yet Solomon tells us that the fulfillment of that command to provide for our own, quote, the plowing of the wicked, unquote, is sinful. That which is necessary for the life and provision of a man's household is sinful in the sight of God. How, I ask you, can obedience to that which is directly commanded by God Himself be sinful? It's a very important question. Anything done by the wicked is sinful in the sight of God. Remember, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and did seek God. Not just the transgression. See, we are of the mindset, generally as men in our religious society today, we're of the mindset that just the transgressions of the law of God are sinful, or other instructions that God gives us there. But God tells us that even the obedience of the wicked to those commandments is still sinful and iniquitous in His eyes. See, God does not make any provision in Holy Scripture for the wicked to be 1 second free from His utter and complete judgment and condemnation. There is nothing that a wicked man can do that is not iniquitous and sinful in the sight of God. Even their prayers, we learn in Psalm 66 and verse 18, the psalmist tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. How many lost people do not have iniquity in their heart? The answer is none. The psalmist said, if I have iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. Even other commanded religious duties. Isaiah 1 and verse 11, God said this to sinful Israel. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Note that everything that God mentioned here, the sacrifices, burnt offerings of rams, fat of fed beasts, and blood of bullocks, lambs, and he-goats, all of these things were commanded by God Himself to be offered. Yet God said, I'm full of those things, and I have no delight in them. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations, incense, again commanded by God, is an abomination unto me. The new moon, Sabbaths, and calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. God said to sinful Israel, to rebellious, iniquitous Israel, He said these words, even their act of obedience to His former commandments were iniquity, even their most solemn meetings. Their religion was a stench in His nostrils. He said in verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, and I'm weary to bear them, God says. And just as God regards all sin, He hates their religious action, even obedience to His command. And finally, verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Therefore, God's consideration of all of man's, quote, goodness, unquote, is that He will not hear. God hates the solemn assemblies of those whose hearts are not right before Him. The wicked cannot hide from God's condemnation in any works of their own hands, even those that are directly and specifically commanded by God. Okay, let's wrap this up with some conclusions. Man's depravity is universal among all men. Romans 3:11 says the same thing that the psalmist had said in Psalm 14. He said, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Scripture says what? There are none that understand. That is, they have no understanding in a saving and a righteous sense of anything about God. Nothing. The lost. There is none that do good. Now, many men, lost people, do things that we would consider, as among men, good things. I mean, they relieve suffering of others. They do things that help other people. And those look good to us. But we must never forget for a moment that when that springs from an iniquitous heart, it is a stench in the nostrils of our thrice holy God, and it has no value to Him whatsoever. God said, I hate your solemn meetings. And finally, there is none that seek God. All of the religions of the world, aside from biblical Christianity, are man-centered. They look at what man can do to redeem himself to God. And only biblical Christianity, only in biblical Christianity, do we get this answer. The answer to the question, what can man do to redeem himself unto God, is nothing. There's nothing that man can do. He's utterly without hope. Even his religion is a weariness unto God, and God hates it. Every part of it. There's nothing in man, there's nothing that man can do to redeem himself to God. His only hope is in the sovereign mercy of the Creator. It encompasses every part of this man. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Man is corrupted and whole from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And therefore, because of man's state of corruption and his continual rebellion against God, he is under the righteous and holy and eternal judgment of God. Jeremiah 25 verse 9 says this: these words, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." I'm going to interject something that's very interesting here. When God spoke of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the most powerful nation that the world had ever seen at that point, and called him my servant, Nebuchadnezzar was not a converted man in any sense. He was interested in nothing but fulfilling the lust of his own flesh and body. And it wasn't until God, after Nebuchadnezzar had done what God raised him up to do in judging Israel and the nations round about it, that God smote him with insanity for a time, and then restored his understanding and gave unto him a knowledge of who the true God was. But at this point that he's talking about here, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant only in this sense, that Nebuchadnezzar was under the control of the sovereign, almighty God, just as every man is. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar was willingly choosing to do God's will. He was doing it because God forced him to. So God said, "I'll send, take all the families of the north, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against sinful Israel, the inhabitants thereof, and all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations." What this means is man has no power at all within himself to recover himself from his state of judgment and eternal destruction. That the wicked will never realize their state. They will always think that their problems are caused by bad luck, by the sins of other people, or because God is just not treating them as they deserve. And they do not understand that their rebellion to God has brought forth His eternal judgment and wrath against them. And except God converts their souls and gives them understanding, they will continue to plunge themselves headlong into hell. But the revelation of these truths, on the other hand, to God's elect, will first drive them to despair of any earthly help, which is what God designs it to be. We learn in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to salvation by grace, to show us that we could not do anything for ourselves of any use. And the revelation of these truths to God's elect will drive them first to despair of earthly help, but secondly, by grace, to cry out to God for mercy. And God will answer, and He will save His elect and make them His forever. The only hope of the sinner is Jesus Christ. The only hope of the converted is Jesus Christ. Brother Ernie.